What a great audience we have this morning, and we are certainly grateful for the presence of each and every one. I will repeat what Daniel said. We are honored if you are visiting from the community. You are honored guests. We're especially grateful for your presence. Our study this morning is, what did the cross cost Jesus? A lot of times we talk about what the cost is of the cross to us, so far as taking up our cross and following after Jesus, or the subject of counting the cost from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. But I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking in a very practical way about some of the things that the cross cost our Lord, and four or five in particular that I want us to focus on today. And the intent is that this study will give us an even greater and deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for us. As we think about a lot, because we think about just simply, maybe we confine it to Him just giving His life, and that would be sufficient. We understand that, and we understand the magnitude of that. But the gift of Christ was so much more than that. And there may be some things today that we will talk about, especially as we move toward the conclusion. Maybe there are some things that we will examine today that you've never considered that will deepen your appreciation for what our Lord has done for us. And so let's just begin. Number one, what did the cross cost our Lord? Number one, it cost Him His home in heaven. In other words, Jesus could not die for us from where He was in heaven. The Bible says in a number of places, the Lord Himself said, I came down from heaven. In other words, He was here and now He is here. And there's more to this coming down than just to think about it in terms of location. I want you to think just for a moment. Just for a moment. Think about what a step down it was in His housing arrangements. Think about that. Think about for a moment if the Lord could have come down from heaven and lived in Bill Gates' house, or one of Donald Trump's houses, or maybe the house of one of those wealthy oil sultans in the Middle East, you know, those guys that have gold-plated cars. And what if the Lord had to come down from heaven and lived in a house like that? I mean, we can't even imagine living in a house like that because it's so far above where we are. But imagine just for a moment if the Lord had left heaven and lived in the most marvelous palatial space that man has ever constructed or could ever construct. It would be so far beneath living in heaven so as to even defy description. Imagine if Bill Gates for a moment would have to leave his house and a house that has again, things that we cannot even begin to imagine. And I'm not picking on Bill Gates other than just because we all know that name and we all know that the man is worth about $100 billion. You know, the one with a B. He's worth about $100 billion. And so you can imagine the kind of house that this man has constructed. And if you could take Bill Gates and you could take him out of his house, and let's say you could carry him, and I've been to both of these places, that you could carry him to Nairobi, Kenya, or to the West Beach in Liberia, in Monrovia, Liberia, two of the largest slums in the world. More than 1 million people, I think, live in the slum of Nairobi, Kenya. I'm talking about a place where there is no electricity. There is no running water. There are no toilet facilities. There is nothing even remotely akin to what all of us take for granted each and every day. And you could make Bill Gates leave his house and live in that, and it's just to live in that sewage for a little while. That still would not even be a drop of water in the ocean compared to what Jesus gave up when He left heaven to come to this earth. And even if it was only temporary, as it was, we still cannot begin to imagine what our Lord sacrificed just in location. And then I want you to think about this. When Jesus left heaven, He left His Father's side. We know that the Bible teaches us that our Lord was in communication with His Father while He was on this earth, that He spoke to His Father, and that there were some occasions even where His Father spoke to Him. But you know what? It's just not the same, is it? I think about our men and women that are serving in our armed forces, and I'm thankful to God for them. And I met a young man that just graduated from the Marine Corps school or graduated from boot camp, and he's about to ship out. And you know what? No matter where he goes, probably he can still talk to his mama every day. Right? He can get on his smartphone or his iPad, and this is not just him. Any of our military folks, they do this, right? They get on their smartphones, they get on their iPad, they get on their laptops or their computers, and they literally can see the people that they love at home, and they can talk to them in real time. And you know what? You could even take that computer and you could set it on the table at Thanksgiving and open it up, and you could turn on the camera and you could let him see all the food and all the people, and they could all see him. And it'd be just like him being there, right? No. No, it's not like him being there. Just because you can see it doesn't mean, you know, if that would work, you know, I would have taken my kids to Disney World that way. It would have been a whole lot cheaper for me to just ride with my FaceTime on, you know. Woo! You know, I'm good, you know. Look, isn't this great, kids? Aren't you just loving Disney World? Well, no, Dad, we're still stuck here in Alabama. But it's just like being there, right? No. No, it's not like being there. Jesus left His Father's side. And even though there was still communication, even though there was still this exchange of words, and even God providing those angels at times to strengthen Jesus like He did in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 23 when Jesus was in the garden, it still wasn't the same as being there. And Jesus gave up being at His Father's side in order to go to the cross. Number two, Jesus gave up the blessing of timelessness. You know, we don't understand the concept of timelessness, do we? Think about it. Everything in our lives is confined and restricted by time. Isn't that right? I mean, even this worship assembly is confined. You know, people, you know, look, I appreciate it when people say this. They say, preach as long as you want to. You don't really mean that. Preach till you get finished. Ah, you don't mean that. I mean, I appreciate the sentiment, but you know, we understand that there's a limit on the amount of time that we have. And there's everything that we do is bound by time. When we go on vacation, there's a family, our best friends, one of our deacons, his wife, and his son, we vacation together every year, and we go down to Navarre, Florida, and we spend a week together. And like, if we leave on Sunday night, and we get down there Monday morning early, and we're going to stay till Friday, on Tuesday, my wife and his wife are already complaining about how close Friday is. They get down there on Monday, and they're already complaining on Tuesday about how close Friday is. And then I got to hear that all week. It just keeps getting closer and closer. But even when we're in a place like that, we understand that we're limited by time. Think about what it would be like to have lived from all eternity. No beginning, no end. Jesus has existed from all eternity. Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And then to take this individual to whom time doesn't really mean anything and bind him by time. And it would help us to understand, I think, a lot better when Jesus said, in essence, I got to make hay while the sun's shining. You know, I got to do the work that I've been sent to do while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. You know, why was Jesus always just seemingly on the go, on the go, on the go? Because he knew he had a limited amount of time to get done what he was sent to do. And he left the blessing of timelessness to be bound by the constraints of time. Number three, what did the cross cost our Lord? Now here's where it starts getting close. I mean close to the heart. The cross cost our Lord His dignity. It cost Him His dignity. All the things wherein men tried to shame our Lord from the time that He started His ministry, all the way up to the very moment that He was nailed to the cross and put on display, He sacrificed His dignity. Think about this. In John 8 and verse 41, His parentage was smeared. Now think about this. When Jesus is in this exchange in John 8 with these Jews, and then all of a sudden He starts saying some things that they don't like. So then, what is their initial response? Do they deal with what He said? No. They attack Him personally. An ad hominem attack. No, I can't deal with what you're saying, so I'm going to attack you as a person. What did they say about Jesus? We were not born of fornication. What's the implication? You were. Now look, we know that baby boys and baby girls come into this world every single day as a result of fornication. Right? It's not God's plan. We know that it happens. And we just do the best with it we can when it does happen. But I want you to think about something. When a man is 30 years old, let's just say a young man comes in, a baby's born into this world in the year 1985 as a result of a sexual sin. He's now 30 years old. How many people still associate him as a person with the means by which he was brought into the world? Nobody. Nobody thinks about that. Right? I mean, obviously, because number one, he didn't choose to come into this world that way. It had nothing to do with him or any of his desires or anything that he did or thought or said. And so we don't think about him in those terms. And yet here we have Jesus, 30 years old, dealing with these Jews, and the first negative thing they have to say about him is, you came into this world because of fornication. Think about that. That event, the event of his birth, was still well known and hanging over his head every second of every day. And by the way, Jesus did not deal with that charge. He didn't even touch it. Why didn't Jesus say so? Well, number one, because they would have never believed the explanation. Those people weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in what Jesus had to say. They weren't interested in what Jesus had to offer. So how is he going to sit down and explain to somebody the conception by the Holy Spirit? And I mean, why even bother going there with those people? He didn't even touch it. So first of all, his parentage was smeared. Secondly, he was accused in that same context of being both a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Now, let me just add this. They knew he was not a Samaritan. You know how I know? Because they knew how he was born, and therefore they knew who his parents were. And if they knew how he was born and they knew who his parents were, they knew for 100% certainty, this man is not a Samaritan. So what were they saying? In essence, that was a slur. They slandered him. It was a racial slur. You're a Samaritan. The Jews thought Samaritans as being less than dogs. You're a Samaritan, and on top of that, you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. Sacrificed his dignity. Then when they took him into custody, in Luke 22, the Bible says he was buffeted. He was beaten. They struck him about the head and face and neck. To be buffeted would have been pictured in that perhaps there was a circle of men and they would blindfold the Lord and they would hit him. And you know, sometimes when you see a punch coming, you can prepare for it, right? You can take a little bit of the blow away, right? You can flinch, you can turn, you know, you can brace yourself. Imagine having a blindfold on a veil over your head and people punching you in the face and you don't know when it's coming. Taking the full brunt of the blows over and over and over again. And we see all of these man-made depictions of Jesus on the cross. And what do we see? We see a guy that's nailed to a cross and there's a little trickle of blood coming out of his hands. And there's a little trickle of blood maybe coming out of his feet. And then there's a little bit bigger trickle of blood coming out of his side. But other than that, he's perfectly intact. I guarantee you, friends, our Lord didn't look anything like that. He probably had both eyes black. His lip busted. Nose broken. Bleeding all about his face and his head. The crown of thorns that had been crammed on and pressed on his head and the thorns tearing the flesh off the top of his skull. And then the scourging of John 19. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. He had the flesh ripped off his back. And then they paraded him in front of the people in a purple robe and mocked him. Jesus gave up his dignity. Mark 14 says, they spit in his face. That is the ultimate insult to a man even to this very day, is it not? If you don't think so, let me give you an example. It's in our genetics as Southerners to love football. So I can use a football illustration and we'll all understand it. Guy runs with the football, he fumbles it. There's a huge scrum, there's a big pile of guys, and nobody knows where the football is, right? That football might change hands 4 or 5 times in the bottom of that pile. And you hear former football players talk about, hey, what goes on in the pile? And they don't even want to talk about it, right? You know, there's eyes getting gouged. There's guys being bit. I mean, everything in the world's going on under that pile while somebody's trying to get a hold of a football. And when all is said and done, they all get up and they go their way because that's just expected. If you get in the pile, you can expect to get your eyes gouged or your fingers bit or whatever you can get away with under the pile. And nobody gets mad. All right? You take two football players that are going at it, jawing at one another, face to face in the middle of the football field, and one of them spits in the other one's face. I'm going to show you two guys that are fixing to fight. Isn't it right? I mean, they could have been gouging each other's eyes out 15 minutes earlier in the bottom of the pile and not thought a thing about it. But you spit in the man's face. That's the ultimate insult. And the Bible says, they spit in Jesus' face. Not only that, they pulled the hairs out of his face. A lot of people think about Isaiah 53 as that messianic prophecy about Jesus, and yes, it is. But in Isaiah 50, there's another messianic prophecy. He said, I did not turn my face from those who would strike me and my back from those who had beat me. He said, they pulled the hair out of my beard. You ever wore a beard and had a little old kid get a hold of it? Feels great, doesn't it? Imagine having a beard and having grown men grabbing chunks of hair out of that beard and tearing it out of your face. Isaiah 50 says, that happened to my Lord. And then you've got John 19, that after Jesus was scourged and then to be crucified, they put Him up on a cross. Not back in a corner somewhere where nobody could see it, but right there where people were passing by, because the sign was written in three languages in case, just to make sure everybody could read it as they walked by. And they held up Christ for ridicule as He hung on the cross. And I want you to know one thing. He was not fully clothed while He was hanging there. When a man went to the scourging post, at best, all he wore was a loincloth so that they could tear the flesh off of him from top to bottom. Do you think that the Jews, much less the Romans, were concerned with maintaining our Lord's modesty as they nailed Him to that cross and they hung Him up there? And they held Him up for the whole world to see. Bathed in His own blood. Spit running down His face. Naked or nearly naked. Placed on display. Continuing to be mocked. Come down from there. Come down from there if you be the Son of God. Ah, let the Lord save Him. If He would have Him. If He would have Him. Our Lord sacrificed His dignity. There was nothing that was beneath our Lord when He went to the cross. And why was He willing to do that? For you and me. For you and me. Number four. Jesus sacrificed the fullness of His equality with God. I'm going to submit some things for you right now. This is what I told you, that maybe some things you'd never thought about before are going to be brought to light. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, it talks about that let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Other translations, such as I think the English Standard says, that He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, to be held on to at all cost. In other words, Jesus didn't have to be kicked out of heaven, kicking and screaming in order to come. In other words, He wasn't forced out of heaven. He didn't hold on to His divinity so tightly that He was unwilling to turn it loose. He let it go. And He gave it up. To become a man. To become flesh and blood. So that He might endure the temptations that we endure. That He might be unto us a faithful and merciful high priest. He turned that loose. And let me submit for your consideration. He never got it all back. He never got it all back. Allow me to make my point. Every passage that we read about Jesus being at the right hand of God is post-ascension. Okay? Being at one's right hand is not a symbol of equality. It's simply a symbol of exaltation. For example, in Matthew 20 and verse 31, when James and John had their mother ask Jesus for a favor that they might be at His left hand and His right hand in the kingdom, were they asking for equality or were they asking for exaltation? Not equality. They knew they could never be equal. So when the Bible speaks about Jesus being at God's right hand, I believe there is inherent in that a place of submission. He's not equal to the Father in that sense. He gave it up and He never got it back. How do you know he never got it back? Well, if he got it back, then he'd be exactly what he was before. And yet the Bible still speaks about Jesus as being a man. There's one mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. But this man, after he'd given himself for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is still spoken of repeatedly throughout the course of the New Testament as being a man. Now let me ask you this. Who are we going to be like when we go to heaven? What does the Bible say I will be when I go to heaven? We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. I'm going to be like Jesus when I get to heaven. But if Jesus is back to what He used to be, then what would that make me? I'm not going to be God when I get to heaven. I'm going to be like Jesus when I get to heaven. What's Philippians chapter 3 say? That He is able to transform our lowly bodies that they might be conformed to His glorious body. So Jesus gave up something that He had from all eternity. He gave up the full essence of His divinity and His equality with God, and I would contend that He never got it all back. Think about a man that would be a billionaire and he lost it all and he came back and he became back as a millionaire. He said, well, that'd be pretty good. Yeah, but not if you started off as a billionaire, right? Because you do the math, it takes 1,000 million to make a billion. You come back as a millionaire and you're still 1,000 times worse off than you were before you started. Yes, where Jesus is in heaven, and He's at God's right hand, and He's been exalted, but He's not back to where He was before. And He gave it all up so He could come to the cross and die for you and me. Now, I want you to think about one more thing as we close. As we think about this divine essence, as we think about what Jesus gave up and what He became and what He did, I got this written down. I get tongue-tied sometimes. I want to make sure I say this right. Jesus became less by becoming more in His totality. Jesus became less by becoming more in His totality. Imagine, if you would, a giant circle. All right? And that's Jesus while He's in heaven. And then you add His humanity, which is a much tinier circle that overlaps just a little bit inside the big circle. So in other words, you've added something to Him, right? There's more of Him there. Now He's both God and man. There's more there, but the more is actually less. Because when we added the humanity to the equation, that allowed Him to be tempted. As the Bible says, He was tempted in all points like as we are. Well, God can't be tempted with sin, James chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So by becoming more, He actually became less so that He could be tempted, so that He could suffer, so that He could understand what it's like to be a man. He couldn't know it until He became one. So there's more of Him there, but it's actually become less. Because now He can die. Now He can die. When Jesus was in heaven, He couldn't die. You can't kill God. God's not going to die. So He had to become more, but yet at the same time, He became less. And so He was tempted. He suffered. Isaiah 53, He's well acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. God doesn't know those things from man's point of view. And then He died. So He became less when He became more. But He also became more by becoming less. He said, wait a minute, how's that work? It's called a paradox. He became more by becoming less. because he couldn't die. So by becoming less, he became our Savior. More. By becoming less, he became our mediator. More. So he became less by becoming more. He became more by becoming less. Friends, just to try to wrap our minds around the cost of the cross to our Lord is staggering. As I said from the outset, it absolutely defies articulation. There are no words to adequately describe it. But again, we come back to the reason why. Did he do all that so that I could just live any way I want to live? Go anywhere I want to go, say whatever I want to say, treat people the way I want to treat them? No, he came so that he could make us more. He came that we might be made more by becoming less. As the old song, less of self and more of thee. He came so that this sorry world wouldn't be all that there is for us. We'd have the hope of something greater, something infinitely far better, something eternal. Something that, again, we could never describe in human terms. Jesus came and paid the cost of the cross for you and for me. And that type of sacrifice demands a response. It demands a response. And it's going to be one of there's always going to be a response. There's always a response to the invitation of the Lord. It's either yes or it's no. I mean, there's always a response. The question is, what will your response be today to the price that Jesus paid to redeem your soul? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. Are you willing to change the way that you think about yourself and about this world and about life in general in such a way as to change the way that you live and turn from sin and turn to God? That's what repentance is all about. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. Jesus Himself said, if we don't repent, we will perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Are you willing to respond to the price that Jesus paid by confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? As He said we must in Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33. Are you willing to respond to the price that Jesus paid for your soul by dying to yourself with a willingness to bury that old man of sin and to be raised to walk in newness of life? So we are baptized into Christ, buried with Him by baptism, and raised through faith in the working of God, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. We bury that old man of sin in a watery grave and are raised in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Having our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And friends, that is the means by which we are justified by God's grace. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Are you willing to respond to the grace of God this morning by being baptized for the remission of your sins?